You know, we come to chapter 9 and 10. As the story unfolds, there is so much that is, to me, in my faith, I venture to say you in your faith, or to the Jews who received this part of their heritage throughout the years, there's so much. Again, those fingerprints of God on the story, the way it's orchestrated, the way it plays out, the reversal that we see in the story. But there's also, as I said last week, so much of this that is real in my life. You know, the places where I wish God would so very clearly poke his face in and articulate something, and he doesn't. And so I'm kind of like Esther, like Mordecai, like you, like all of us, kind of trying to say, okay, well, what is the right thing to do here? What would God have me do? And so going through the motions, the praying, the fasting, the looking to one another for some insights, and then at some point taking steps and praying that God's going to show up and do what God does, because that's what we're left with. So this is a pretty real picture, I think, of what that relationship with God looks like as it plays out. So we left off last week at the end of chapter 8. The order had been given, Haman's order, to extinguish the Jews on a particular date. Could not be revoked. So a second order was given that we said it didn't revoke it, but it would remedy it, and that it called for the Jews to be able to assemble to defend themselves and to retaliate against anyone who would seek to harm them. And so that order went out. And as I ended last week, I said, wouldn't it be wonderful? You know, pie in the sky, beautiful picture of God's goodness if those two orders just canceled everything out and everybody lived happily ever after. But as Heather pointed out, that's not what happened. And so the story ends with one more stroke of real world for me. It's not pie in the sky fairy tale. And something cool, just I'll mention it here, you'll actually see it in the text in just a moment. The record of this thing we have in Esther, there are pieces of this record also contained in secular history because they found Medo-Persian history and they've pulled some of this stuff. And so a lot of this stuff kind of lines up real nice with historical, archaeological kind of stuff that you can kind of bring this story from a historical perspective rather than just a biblical perspective and talking with others. Let me read a piece of chapter 9. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned on the Jews, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all of the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the king's administrators, helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace, his reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed, here we go, Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adaliah, Aradatha, Parmashta, Larry Curly, and Mo, the 10 sons of Haman and Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed 500 men and the ten sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews of Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 more men, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. And we'll kind of take a breath here because it's a long chapter. But as the story's unfolding, you notice that chapter 9 starts with a date. The very date of those edicts had come to pass. Several months, by the way, had passed. And in that time, Mordecai had been growing in esteem across the provinces and all of those things. But the day arrives. And as I said earlier, it would have been so wonderful, I think, if it had all had been clean and proper and no bloodshed, the two orders canceling each other out and everybody, lions and tigers and bears and dogs all laying down being happy, and you know. But that's not what happened. What happened was bloodshed. And as you step into this story, there are unanswered questions. Was it retaliation, or was it, you know, that the Jews were gathering and killing all those who would oppose them? You know, what did that picture look like? Why the bloodshed? And was this what God had intended? You notice that the Jews were given a right to assemble and fight. They were given aid in that fight, and that people of other nationalities feared them and so came to their side as allies. That the government, authority, power was on their side, as it was the king's edict and the king's men all stood with them. And of course, Mordecai was growing in his own authority, in everyone's esteem. So all of those things were together. And then they committed to the fight. They committed to stand side by side and do this. Just because the order's given, many might have decided to stay home. But they did this. They gathered together to carry out this brutality, this warring, to exterminate those enemies. And in this portion of the text, 800 in the city of Susa were killed over 2 days. You know, not only a first day of bloodshed, but a second day of bloodshed as well. So you get a picture of kind of a messy story as it unfolds. Pick it up in verse 16. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of joy and feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting and a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. So the rest of the story, 75,000 more deaths across the kingdom. This was a bloody couple of days. And again, that first order not revoked, but remedied for them. A lot of bloodshed, a lot of life lost in this picture. And then, you know, the picture of what is known now as the Feast of Purim. The idea of celebrating God's having delivered his people from harm. Mordecai sends out this direction to all of the Jews throughout the kingdom. We're going to celebrate this. We're going to remember this. We're going to look back on this. And Purim is celebrated even today. More of a national thing among the Jews than a religious thing, because it wasn't one of those commands that God had given for remembrance, but rather one that came out of this story. Sort of like Hanukkah in that sense. More of a national thing than a spiritual thing for Jews. But the point being, here's a place where God intervened, and so we're going to come together and we're going to remember it. And even to this day, by the way, still celebrated on two different days. Those in Jerusalem and other places celebrating on the 15th, while the rest celebrate it, the rest of the world celebrates it on the 14th of that month. So kind of a cool thing that exists to this day. And again, something that's found in history and in our life and culture even today. You know, the rest of this text, a picture of the gathering and the remembrance of what God has done, but keeping in mind that God was never mentioned by name. Understanding that these people, grappling in their faith to follow what God would have them do, what was the right thing, they acted. And by all appearances, God showed up in that they were delivered, in that the line of Christ continued, even though it was under the threat of destruction. And then, of course, chapter 10, and we'll just finish with this. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might together, with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. So this place of prominence, deliverance and care continued through him for those many years. And again, the mention of some of those places where it might be recorded in history outside of the Bible, pieces of this story. I think I mentioned last week, it was in my notes, I don't know if I actually said it or if I forgot it and omitted it, but years ago I heard a series of sermons through the book of Esther. I might have been 18 or so at the time. And I remember specifically one sermon, and it had to do with that king lowering the scepter. The title of the sermon was, "Take It to the King." You know, trouble comes, take it to the king, and he's lowered his scepter. He accepts you, come boldly before the throne, those kinds of things. But another one of those sermons that I remembered pointed out that outline of the Jews that I shared just a few moments ago, that they were given permission to fight, that allies came to their aid in the fight, that there was power and authority in their side of the fight, and that afterward they celebrated their victory in the fight. And the sermon that I remember the guy preaching was that parallels what could be victorious Christian living. That we are called to fight sin and evil and those kinds of things that would attack our lives. That there are allies that would come alongside us in the fight, namely being a part of the body of Christ and sharing that road together. That there's power and authority in our side of the fight, because God has, the Holy Spirit has, the power in this and given us the power to break those bonds that hold us and are the power to break those bonds. And then finally to celebrate, to come together and our testimony, look what God has done in my life. So just kind of a cool outline as you think through that. Another one like last week, presenting the gospel and understanding our position in our relationship with Christ. But there are a couple of observations that I want to make of this text together before we close the book. The first one, did you notice in all of this killing, in all of this taking care of their enemies, three big buts appeared, verses 9, 15, 16, and 17? And those big buts appeared to tell us that in each step of this battle, the Jews destroyed their enemies, but they didn't plunder them. They didn't take the stuff. Now, they had a legal right to do that. That was a part of the decree, but they didn't. And, you know, you can think of the history of that, knowing of the days of Joshua and stealing the booty and how it ended up being their downfall. But it also would have brought great question to their motive. And so they left the plunder. They didn't get rich off of the spoils of this battle, of this war. Tells you something about their heart in that answering Heather's thought, that they didn't take it all for themselves. Another one is what we talked about last week, the fact that it's not revoked, but it's remedied. And I do think that this has great application to our lives, because there is so much in many of our lives, probably most of our lives, that we grieve today, we wish we could go back and undo. Something we're ashamed of, something we're sorry for, something we deeply regret, that we wish we could go back and revoke, do over, but we can't. And so we live with that realization that it's back there and that it's horrible and there's nothing we can do to revoke it. But if our faith would allow us to look to the God who brings remedy to the situation, that He can take that He can bring beauty from ashes, that He can do something with that of a redemptive caliber, a redemptive quality, there's a place of hope in that faith. You know, I've said this to you before. It's still my theory and it's still a Darrenism. I can't argue this one concretely. But you know that place in 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh? He prays, I've got this thorn in the flesh and I wish that you would take it from me, God. And he begs over and over, would you take this thorn in the flesh from me? And people, scholars, people who know a lot more than me, have debated for years and years and years, what is this thorn that he wants taken away? And some have said maybe it's his eyesight. He had very poor eyesight. And he could be so much more an effective minister if he had better eyesight. Some people have said maybe it's something physical. I've even heard that it's irritable bowel syndrome. You know, that it's something of a nature that just afflicts him. And he's crying out, please take this from me, please take this from me. And of course, God says, my grace will have to be sufficient. My theory, my Darrenism, is that it's guilt and shame. My Darrenism is that the Apostle Paul looks at his life before Christ and he sees the faces of his brothers in Christ where he presided over their death, where he had them dragged out of their homes and away from their families. And as a human being, my theory would be the Apostle Paul looks back and he hates that. He wishes there were something he could do to go back and undo all of that. But he can't. And in faith, if he could hand that thorn to God and really believe that God's grace would be sufficient, it can't be revoked, but it could be remedied. I think that's something that all of us could look to in this book as one of the ways that God operates. And then finally, all of the great exchange. You know, we started with Queen Vashti. We wound up with Queen Esther. And we started with Haman being exalted. We ended with Mordecai being exalted. We started with a plot to wipe out all the Jews. And we wound up with 76,000 of those who hated them dead. And we started with great fear and anxiety. Anyone who approaches the king could be killed. And we end with a celebration that says, look what God has done. What a great exchange. And the Jews who cherish this book to this day, who gather for Purim to this day, look back at this book that never mentions God by name. And they say to one another, look what our God has done. Would you pray with me? So look what our God has done. Father, would you bless us with this summer study? That it not end today, but that this book continue to stir our thoughts. Would you give us more glimpses of your activity in our lives? Those times when we swear we can't see you, can't sense you, but you're there. Father, would you grow our faith? Would you open our eyes? That we might gather and celebrate you, our God, our deliverer. We give you thanks in Jesus' name, amen.